This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
The sermon passage this morning is from the letter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through the former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother from whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thank you, Suzanne. Because I know Suzanne is confident in Jesus, I'm going to take one little stumble she made and use it as a lesson. Did anybody notice she misread one passage, one part of it? Right? You didn't notice it, did you? It was verse 5, for although there may be so-called gods, right? Suzanne read, for although there are many so-called gods. Now, I'll point that out not because I'm worried about her misreading that. I'm pointing it out because I'm not worried that she misread that. Okay? Now, there are not many so-called gods. They don't exist. That's part of what he's saying. He's saying there may be. But some people, in their hearts and conscience, are worried when we misstate things like that. For instance, if you attribute a work of the Father, and you're praying to God the Father, and you call God the Father Jesus because you're nervous because you're up front of people, that's not heresy, okay? That's okay. That's God's bigger than that. Now, you want to get it right, but it's not that when some stumbling like that happens, oh my goodness, shut it down. We've suddenly violated the truth, okay? So, Suzanne, thank you for letting me use that. You can throw things at me anytime. But I simply wanted to invite you into remembering that God, in his kindness and grace, right, has people like me get up here and talk about his goodness and entrust that I may say things that aren't in every jot and tittle perfectly accurate. And yet he is sovereign over that so that he can call it his word proclaimed and true. Okay? He loves using broken, messed up people. Now, it doesn't mean I get to get up here and just willy-nilly, who cares? I'll say whatever I want. But it does mean that we should recognize the goodness and the sovereignty of God and the fact that my daughter brought me a water bottle. Thank you. Now, if you would, pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you because you have given us your word. You have given us your word through broken and sinful people who have written it down, who have compiled it over the ages, so that your sovereign hand has overseen every bit of it to bring it to us today. That we can go to a store or go to Amazon.com and order your word, and in 2 days or less, it can show up at our door. God, you have granted us such a great privilege. Open up our eyes to hear your word, to not overlook the simple truth that you are speaking now through your word to us. Let us be overwhelmed by that, to enjoy the goodness of your word proclaimed to us. And as you do that, would you use it to transform us, to make us more and more into the image of your Son? Would you use it to bring life where there is deadness? Would you use it to bring us closer to you? We ask these things in your name. Amen. On the road to Damascus, needed to make a cup holder up here apparently. On the road to Damascus, Saul was very intentionally moving in what he understood to be the will of God, to bring those who were violating the truth of who God is, to bring them to punishment and perhaps to death. And there, Saul received the earth-shattering and life-changing revelation of the Son of God. Jesus himself showed up. And it forever transformed his life in the same way that salvation transformed your life, but in a much more rememberable way, because there on the road, Jesus appears to Saul. He falls down, fills the sky with light, and he speaks verbally, vocally, actually to Paul. And that moment doesn't simply change the direction of Paul, but you see it reverberate in everything of Paul, so that in all of his letters, you hear the echoes of that moment. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Do you remember the first things that the Son of God says to Paul as he's confronting him on the road? He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And in that moment, Paul feels this and sees this and is stunned by this reality that he then takes and applies to the truth of who we are as God's people over and over again, so much so that we can see that it is a central truth to what it means to be a Christian. That truth is that we are his, that we are united to Christ in such a way that to harm a brother or sister is to harm Christ. We are united to him in such a way that when wrong is done to you, Jesus is offended. Jesus comes to fight on our behalf. So that Paul allows that to echo in all that he says and he does, so that he points to the beauty of our union with Christ wherever we go, and its overarching foundation for who we are and how we know one another. As we turn to 1 Corinthians 8, we are turning to what will be a number of weeks looking at the area of Christian liberty, Christian freedom. And particularly the questions of Christian freedom and Christian liberty. The questions of how do I exercise this freedom that is mine in Christ? What does God invite me into? What does God invite me not to do? What does it look like for me to be in Christ and be free? And what we will see here in 1 Corinthians is that Paul takes a long time to build his answer to that. So today is somewhat of a preamble, and I do hope to stir up a bunch of questions that I don't hope to answer today. Which is, as a sidebar, if you don't realize this, what we do here Sunday to Sunday is connected. And if you're not here regularly, you may not understand what's going on. We expect and hope that you are here regularly, that you are following along, that those of you who were here last week at least put two and two together that we're probably going to 1 Corinthians 8 next. And you thought, maybe I'll read it ahead of time and anticipate what's going on so that we will take a number of weeks to address this question in the same way that Paul's going to take a number of chapters to address what Christian liberty, what Christian freedom looks like, and what are the principles that oversee how it works. To start with, though, he begins in, again, addressing something that they have brought up to him. 1 Corinthians seems to be one of many letters that have gone back and forth between Paul and the church in Corinth. And it seems as though we're in a section here in 1 Corinthians where he is answering things that they have said or questions that they have asked. And as he does that, you hear these transitions like, now concerning, dramatic pause, food offered to idols. Now, most of us don't run into this. Some of us do. We are in a culture where food sacrificed to idols is not a common thing you run into. However, it is still common in the world that this happens. And so one of the things to remember in this conversation is that there are believers here on the planet right now that are your brothers and sisters for whom this is an incredibly crucial passage. So don't think just because last time you saw food sacrificed to idols was, you know, long, long time ago. Don't think it doesn't matter to you, but instead, there's a lot of import, but not just for those in other places. There's import for us today. He says, in this area, the church in Corinth has this argument. Their argument is this. Because I am free in Christ, and I am free in Christ, I'm therefore free to eat. I'm free to eat of anything. Because of the freedom that Christ has given to us, we are free to eat. And the reason they say they are free to eat is because of what they know. We are free because we have knowledge. We have gained a knowledge that has put us in a place. Now, we've seen this already in the Corinthian church, that they are focused on gaining things that move them ahead. They are focused on self-achievement and self-advancement. So they want to gain power. They want to gain control. They want to gain success. They want to gain things that will raise them up. And knowledge is one of those things. And so they say, we know. We have knowledge. We have an understanding. And particularly, we have an understanding that makes us further advanced than other people. And Paul offers that knowledge. That knowledge puffs up. See, they say we are free because we've attained a certain knowledge, a certain mastery, if you will. And that mastery, that knowledge, verses 4, 5, and 6, they say, is that an idol is not God. They know, therefore, we know, that an idol has no real existence. That there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven on earth, there indeed are many gods, many lords, yet for us there is one God and Father, one Lord Jesus Christ. He says, look, yeah, you know that those idols aren't God, which is true. Isaiah 44 is a great picture of it where Isaiah, somewhat prophetically mocking idolatry, talks about a man who goes out into the woods, chops down a tree, uses some of it for firewood to cook his food, and some of it he carves into a little statue and bows down and worship it. Just the ridiculousness of idolatry, to bow down before something that you make. And before you go too far, we do this too. We just don't carve it out most of the time, okay? Many of us call it an occupation, but we've carved it out for ourselves when we bow down before it regularly. But he says that idol is empty. It's nothing. There is nothing there. And so, yes, you are true and right when you say an idol is nothing. That's true. That's knowledge. They also argue that everything is to, for, from, through God, and all things are His. Therefore, we should enjoy all things. No matter what other gods and other people have tried to do them, they are all good things from God. Therefore, it is good and right to see them and enjoy them as good gifts from God. Therefore, with that knowledge, I'm free. Because I know that those idols are not real, and because I know that God has made all things, I'm free to enjoy. Right? They would have Galatians 5:1 as a bumper sticker. It is for freedom that Christ has set me free, right? They claim that, and Paul says, all right, let's go with that. Let's see where that takes us. His response is, yes, you have knowledge, but your knowledge, one, is insufficient. Your knowledge is insufficient. He offers to them that knowledge you have, it puffs up. You get the imagery, right? It puffs up. It is like a kid who puts a pillow in their shirt to look like they're bigger, right? It'll puff you up. It'll make you look larger. That knowledge will make you seem as though you've attained something. The reality is that there is no structure there. In fact, it is empty. Now, a lot of times, these words are used to say, don't waste your time on learning things because knowledge puffs up. It makes you arrogant. Therefore, don't worry about learning stuff. Instead, just love. And while Paul does offer the complement to knowledge of love, he is not saying it's either or. He says, your knowledge that you have, that information that you have, what you think you've mastered situation, while it's true knowledge, it's only puffing you up. It's giving you a false idea, a false self-image. Instead, love, true love, love of God builds up. Again, he's not trying to make a contrast saying you can either know things or you can love, but instead he's talking about a knowledge that is self-centered for your own gain is a knowledge that only puffs up, but a knowledge that is moved by love and to love so that the more you know of God, the more you love Him, not the more you feel good about yourself, the more you feel like you know something. It says that love builds up. It actually constructs something good. Now, sidebar, 1 Corinthians 13. Most of us think of 1 Corinthians 13 as the Bible's definition of love. I want to go ahead and point out, we're in 1 Corinthians 8, and he's making this definition now. In other words, what he is doing throughout 1 Corinthians actually will come to a summary in chapter 13 of this is what it looks like to address all those other issues. He's not just making a definition. He's creating, this is how you, 1 Corinthian church, need to learn to love. It says, love does not insist on its own way. He says, verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. In other words, if you think you've mastered it, right? If you think that knowledge has given you a mastery of it, it's part of our education system, our academic system in the Western world is that you attain master's level, right? Because you have mastered a situation. You have the knowledge that makes you a master of it. You've reached that, which is the irony for people like me who've attained master of divinity. I have mastered God. Right? Misnomer. However, that is the mindset of those with knowledge here. They think we know stuff. I know that an idol is nothing, and so that means I've mastered this understanding, therefore I get to do this. And what Paul says is, no, that knowledge, that's puffed you up. That's made you think you've mastered the situation. Instead, notice how he articulates this. Instead of thinking that you have mastered it, he says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. You hear that? That feels like he's not even answering what he was talking about, doesn't it? Knowledge puffs up, love build up. But if anyone loves God, he's known by what you, Paul, you did like a little sleight of hand and changed the topic. What's he saying? He's offering to them the beautiful truth that instead of trying to know about God so that somehow you are grasping God, right? The answer of these people, we know that an idol's nothing. In other words, we've got this down. That tells us how we can behave. We've mastered the situation. Our knowledge has given us a mastery of the situation so that we can answer it however we want. Instead, the knowledge we have should not be a mastery, but instead it should be being known. It should be being mastered. To know God is actually to see him rightly and be mastered by him. And that is to love him. That is to know him. It says that is the overwhelming right response. Instead of looking at what freedom I can gain, see, how can I be mastered? How can I be known by God? Right? You hear the echo again and again, and we'll continue to hear it. The most pure way to show that you know God is to know that you're not your own. The most beautiful way you display love for God and love for others is to be mastered by God, to be overwhelmed by his goodness, so that when you know, when you study, when you learn and see God more clearly, it doesn't move you to say, wow, I feel like I'm in charge of this now. But instead, when you see God more clearly, when you actually have memorized your catechism question and answer, right? When you know your doctrine of the Trinity, right? When you actually have grown in your understanding of what God's word teaches and says, it should not move you to say, man, I know so much. But instead move you to repentance, move you to awe, move you to love of God that says, I want to be owned by that. I want to be grasped by that before I grasp it myself. He says, see, you know things, but your knowledge is insufficient. On top of that, your eyes are closed. He says, your eyes are closed. Verse 7, he says, however, right? You know these things, and the things you know are true while insufficient. However, he says, I want you to consider others. Consider your brothers and sisters, consider those who had former association with idols. Listen to how he kind of works this out. He says, I want you to consider those whose conscience is weak. And the reason their conscience is weak, now don't hear this in Romans 14, 15, 13, 14, 15 context of weak and strong. Hear this in a slightly different turn. Similar context, but slightly different. These are people who are pagans, who are idol worshipers, who are converted out of that. They have come to know faith in Jesus Christ and been redeemed. And in that context, for them, even though they are redeemed by Jesus, they are faithful followers of Jesus, to go and eat of food that was sacrificed to an idol that they previously worshipped as their god, if they were to eat, they would associate that with worship, and they would assume that to eat means to be worshiping. So that for them, when they see a brother or sister in Christ go into a temple and eat of a meal that has been sacrificed and offered to another god, it wreaks havoc on them. Now, some of you may be thinking, why in the world would a Christian go do that? Well, quite simply, raise your hand if you've ever been to a restaurant. Okay, that's what they were doing. Every restaurant, if you will, was essentially connected to a temple. The way most meat was butchered and distributed was for idol worship in most of the Greco-Roman world. That's how they got it. So that if anybody eat steak this week, the way you get it is thanks to Asclepius or Athena or anybody else. So that when your guild, when your business says, "Hey guys, we've got some visitors in town. You know, the silversmiths from Galatia are visiting, and we're going to host them to a steak dinner tonight, so we can build up our economic partnership together. Need you to show up to that." And you show up, and you're eating dinner at a temple. Because that's what you did. That's where you had those things. It's, hey, grandma and grandpa are having their 50th wedding anniversary. Let's all get together for a party. Best place to party is at that temple because they have the best steaks. Let's go there. That was the normal thing. Oh, by the way, we're going to do a little bit of worship on the side, but that's how we eat. So it would not be uncommon and unthinkable to think that you, follower of Jesus in the church in Corinth, would receive an invitation from a neighbor, from somebody saying, hey, we're going to eat together and we're going to go eat at the idol temple. So that for those for whom that was still something that was deeply associated with their past, right? You know this, you've experienced this before in other places. You come to know Jesus, you're converted, and you change your ways. And those old paths and those old ways are associated with those old places. So that for some of you, you don't like to go out to certain places because when you did before you knew Jesus, that's where a lot of sin took place. Right? Some of you have had to give up hobbies that you really enjoy because of how much sin and sinful patterns were associated with that before you met Jesus. And for you, it's actually a struggle to go on the golf course. Right? There's another way you can see it that's not as close. Some of you grew up in the church, and the church did not preach the gospel, and there were things about it that you felt oppressive, perhaps legalistic. And when you were redeemed by Jesus and finally saw things clearly, what you did was disassociate yourself from that kind of church. So that if you walk into a church and everybody's wearing suit and tie and nice long dresses and hats, you feel like they don't love Jesus. Because it's the trappings of the old way for you. What he's saying is that there are some of your brothers in Corinth for whom to eat meat is to worship idols. And then you, who do not feel that burden on your conscience, you, because of your knowledge, feel free. You go and you join in. Everybody's going out to dinner and you know there's no God there, so you eat. And they see you. And so what do they do? This is key. They don't see you and go, oh, I can't believe they're doing that. They see you and they say, he's an elder in the church. I know that person's been following Jesus for a lot longer than me, and if they can do that, I guess I can do that. I guess it's okay for us to do that. And they go and they eat. And their conscience, because they know it's wrong in their heart to eat, their conscience themselves, they're destroyed by it. Guilt racks them because they have done something they knew was wrong, but they, because they saw you do it, were moved to do it. That's the circumstance he's talking about. And he says, when you do that, you have caused your brother to stumble. Now, again, this is not, stumbling is not the same as Pharisaical judgmentalism when you look at somebody doing something you think is wrong and think, how dare they? That's sinful. Okay, you didn't need them to do that to make you sin. You had it on your own. But when somebody in their exercise of what they call their right, their freedom, what they believe they have the freedom to do in Jesus, when they bring somebody else along to actually sin, right? Romans 14 actually says it, that if you think it's wrong to eat and you eat, you are sinning. If you think that thing is a violation of God's command, and because you get invited into it because somebody else says it's not, you're sinning. Oh, by the way, you who led them into it, you are sinning as well. It says you are causing them to stumble. You are causing them to sin. Now, there are lots of areas that we could try and apply these principles to. The temptation and the danger is to apply them too much just shotgun broadly. And instead of seeing, don't get away from the context. The context, of course, is that it is moving people into idolatry. It is people's freedom, followers of Jesus exercising their freedom so as to draw in others into idolatry. Now, again, We're going to wrestle through this over the next 3, 4, maybe even 5 weeks. Sorry, Micah might be messing up our plans, right? It's going to take a while to pull some of this out, so pay attention to the best you can. But to make it apply as directly as possible, the question has to be, what are our idolatries? Particularly, what are the idols of Ocala, Florida? What are our cultural idols that we bow down, that our friends and neighbors are caught up in and need to be set free from? Some of you are on your phone right now. Send me a text of what you think they are. It would be great for us to really think about this. My own thinking, I'll give you three. I stopped at three because three is a Jesus number, and that's okay. Yeah, I know that, and therefore I'm free in that. One, family and children. Family and children, so that the ways in which we in our culture, right? When Ted Strawbridge was trying to convince me to move to the state of Florida, a place that to this day I will never live, when he was convincing me to do it, he said, Ocala is a great place to raise a family. One of the reasons it's a great place to raise a family is we will fight to protect our families because they mean so much to us. It is a place where we find our hope and our life and our meaning is in our children. That is part of the ways we see idolatry, is where do you find meaning most in your life? Another idol here in our community, I would say, and this one's kind of easy to hit just about anywhere in the Western world, but materialism. I don't know if you realize this, but we're not a big town. You know that? We're a town. Right? You can call us a city, but we're a town. We're not that huge either. But goodness gracious, do we have some nice stuff around here. I have seen more Ferraris in Ocala, Florida than I saw in St. Louis, Missouri. They've got more money and more people up there, but somehow we've got some really nice stuff. Right? Now that's trickled down so that it can easily grasp a hold of any and all of us and show itself up in a lot of different places where the things we have make us feel like we matter. The third one is liberty. And I don't simply mean Christian freedom. I mean particularly political liberty. The liberties that our government gives or takes, right? Those things in our community are idols. Places where we would be willing to divide because of my political liberty being limited. Because that means so much to me is where I find my hope. Right? So those I would say, and my guess is you could probably throw 30 more at me. Right? Calvin talks about it. We just reproduce these things over and over again. Destroy one idol here and three more will pop up. Right? But we have cultural idols. The question, right, that was just some defining. The question is, how does our participation in the trappings of those cultural idols? And if you didn't notice, it's hard to get away from the three that I gave you. They are everywhere in and around us, right? They are in this room in spades. Those things are. The question is, are we idolizing them? Are we turning them into idols? Are they becoming an idolatry? But more specifically, how does your participation in those perhaps lead a brother to stumble? How does your participation in the world of family, in the world of children, in the world of material possessions, in the world of politics and liberty, how does your participation in that, as you express your freedom, actually cause another brother or sister to stumble? Again, I'm not giving you a lot of answers today. I'm just trying to stir the pot as much as I can. Paul says, your knowledge is insufficient. Your eyes are closed. You're not looking and recognizing your brother and sister. But lastly, your brother is worth it. Your brother is worth it. In verse 11, 12, and 13, he says the word brother or brothers four times. He's trying to hammer home a point. He's trying to help us see that we do not get to exercise freedom apart from the rest of our community. Your conscience is not free from your brother. Right? It's like a major violation of simple American principles right there. You are your brother's keeper. And your conscience does not get to be free and independent of how your behavior has an impact on your brother or sister. Right? This is why Paul is continually to pull this out over and over again. You are not your own. He says, look at your brother, look at your brother, look at your brother. When you do that, you are causing your brother to stumble. You are causing your brother to sin. You are sinning against your brother. He says, after all, goodness sakes, what is food? Verse 8, he says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. He says, some of you are approaching the knowledge that is moving you to the free indulging on meat. It's moving you to think that, well, if I eat, then I'm really godly. Because then I'm expressing the liberty I have. And if I've been set free, then I should express that freedom. And as I express that freedom, then I've reached a level of godliness that those people who can't eat, who aren't free, they haven't hit that yet. God loves me more because I'm more free. And he says, it doesn't work that way. He says, no, eating doesn't commend you to God, nor does not eating. It's not like you can reverse it and say, okay, well, if eating doesn't get me there, then I'll not eat, and then God will love me more. It doesn't work either way like that. It's the same idea, same logic he used to talk about marriage and singleness. That neither one is what actually commends you to God. Instead, what commends you to God? Well, that's the joy of it. It's the same for the brother who is the weaker brother, and it's the same for the brother who is the freer brother. It's that Christ died for them. Right? He builds that in verse 11. He says, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. He says, right, you hear Damascus Road in that, right? Jesus standing there saying, your exercise of freedom has persecuted me. He says, why are you coming after me? He says, don't you see that this is your brother? And the thing that commends you to God is the thing that commends him to God, that you are both one for whom Christ has died and purchased and set free. He says, see your brother. See that Christ is sinned against in your exercise of your freedom. He says, therefore, if it comes down to it, I'd rather not eat meat if it's going to cause my brother to stumble. Now, we want to turn this into rules as quick as possible because they're much more comfortable. Rules make this better, right? Well, if Paul doesn't eat, I guess we shouldn't eat meat. Now, I'll be honest, my love of meat makes me not go there. And I thought about cooking some bacon in the kitchen this morning so that when you came in, you just smelled it all morning just to mess with you. But I figured I would cause more damage, and I chose not to. But listen to what Paul is saying. He's saying, do I want my freedom or do I want my brother? And in all of this, he's not going to simply say, here's your rule, go live by it. But instead, he's going to offer up principles that provide a lane for us to walk in. But every single one of them doesn't allow you to sit down by yourself and decide what you get to do. That's part of the painfulness of this, is every time, the only way this really works out is for you to look at your brother and sister and talk about it and actually say, no, I feel like I'm free in this because this is how I see. And you go, well, no, this is really hard for me. And let me tell you about my story. And you wrestle with that together. As opposed to, well, the rule is this and we do this, right? Instead, it pushes us together. It pushes us to know and care for one another. And that is where actually you see the gospel overflowing and expanding into our world. As I said, the application for this will come in the weeks to follow. We'll really work it out. But what I want to just draw your attention to here at the end is we're in chapter 8. Paul has been doing this over and over again. He is putting on this sales job for Jesus that is terrible. He says, not many of you were strong, right? Not many of you were noble. He says, you're the weak ones. You're the lesser. See, we Christians, we're kind of on the bottom side of things, and that's the way it's supposed to be. He says, in fact, it is, he offers them in chapter 5, why not suffer wrong? And we have 1,000 reasons why not to suffer wrong, right? He offers them a view of sexuality that says, I'm just going to forego that because I've got something better. He offers them a view of marriage and singleness that says, I'm willing to die to myself to live for somebody else, to give life to somebody else. Over and over again, he offers these things as though they're just, you know, who cares about that stuff? Because I've got Jesus. He offers a view of Jesus, again, that is ridiculously high compared to most of our assumptions of what Jesus is worth. For many of us, we look at Jesus and think, it cost a little bit too much. I get what you're saying, but I could really go for a hamburger right now, and I guess it doesn't matter as much. Instead, Paul is drawing this picture of the goodness of Jesus. He's drawing a picture of a God who is more than worth setting aside your rights, your privileges, your desires, your hopes, and your dreams just to know him and to be known by him and to experience that in this community as a family. That is the picture he's offering to you. And the question is, do you see that goodness of God? Circumstances in your life may challenge that idea, may challenge your belief that he really is that good. But what Paul is doing over and over again to the Corinthian church is saying, no. He is that good. He is so good that you can say, I'd rather not for the sake of my brother. Do you see that goodness of God? Let me pray for us, and then we'll come to his good table. Heavenly Father, we praise you. That you have set us free. Teach us not to use that freedom in such a way that causes a brother or sister to stumble, but instead to use that freedom or restrict that freedom for your glory and your honor. Father, open your words so that we know you not for knowledge's sake, but that we might love you, that we might be in awe of you and might worship you. In Christ's name, amen.